Now, we have been teaching on early church history. The book of Acts continues the record of the New Testament church after the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Focuses in on the Apostle Paul and leaves us with the Apostle Paul sitting in a house in Rome saying, come and see me if you have time, I guess. Turn to Acts chapter 28. And you find me the lost chapter of Acts over there. Verse 14 of the 28th chapter says, so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. I've never heard a message on that. Paul and the meeting he had at the Three Taverns. People read the Bible through probably 100 times, never noticed that the brethren heard of us, and they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God. You ever heard a sermon on that? I mean, it's amazing what you miss when you just put on the usual Christian blinders and read the Bible. Bring me that, Mike. I think I better read that again. And from thence, from Puteoli, they came to Regium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Pretty good bunch of brethren, you know. They're going to travel together for 7 days toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God. And took courage. Now, I got to be honest with you. He didn't thank God for the Three Taverns, but for them that he saw coming to meet him from as far as the Three Taverns. Sorry. Now, I'm telling you, if the modern religious right read it in this book, they'd have him meet him at the Three Shrines or something. They'd change it. The Three Taverns. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that guarded him or kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they examined me, or had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. I want you to see the context here. Paul is still trying to reach his brethren, the Jews. And the first thing he did when he got to Rome was call the leaders of the Jews together. He had already said that he was willing to be an outcast from God himself, if by that means he could win his brethren. But now at Rome, having fulfilled the mission that he sent Phoebe to declare when the letter to the Romans was delivered by her from Corinth to Rome, that he was not ashamed of the gospel, and that he would come to Rome by the will of God. Now he's in Rome, he calls the Jews together, and he's forced to quote from Isaiah, They will not hear. He therefore says, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now I want you to put some flesh and blood on this and apply a little common sense. He had to go to Jerusalem because of that passion he had to take the gospel to the Jews. He was warned by a prophet named Agabus when he stopped at the house of Philip in the 21st chapter of Acts, that if he went to Jerusalem, he'd be bound. Sure enough, he was. Now at Rome, he delivers the message to the Jews. Same reaction. Hearing, they'll not hear and understand. Seeing, they'll not see and not perceive, or they'll not perceive, though seeing. And he then delivers the ultimatum. I repeat, Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. When he wrote the Romans, where he is now, while at Corinth, I repeat, sending the letter by the Christian businesswoman Phoebe, he had said to them, I'm going to come to Rome. Those that have said, I'm afraid to come to Rome are wrong. I will stop by Rome en route to Spain. That's what he said. Now, having come to Rome, having been frustrated in his message to the Jews, declaring that the gospel now is unto the Gentiles and they will hear it, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning, really arguments among themselves. And then a paragraph starts the 30th verse, and it doesn't make any sense at all. Knowing Paul, who said, If I do this thing, this preaching of the gospel willingly, I have my reward, but if unwillingly, I have nevertheless a dispensation or stewardship of the gospel is delivered unto me, that he is compelled to carry this message, you read in verses 30 and 31, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. That means he rented a house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. 2 whole years in his own rented house, no man forbidding him. This impassioned preacher of the gospel that could say, in peril in the wilderness, in peril in the city, in journeys often, in weariness and painfulness, would just sit in a house that he rents for 2 years and wait for people to come to him? Does that really make sense to you? When he had declared himself that he would stop by Rome en route to Spain, this would be old hat for some of you. Not for the rest of you. The Sonnini manuscript, better known as the long-lost chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, was discovered, well, let me save that for a minute. Let me just read this to you. The Sonnini manuscript, better known as the long-lost chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, contains an account. This is a little booklet, The Lost Chapter of Acts of the Apostles. Contains the account of Paul's journey in Spain and Britain. The document, purporting to be the concluding portion of the Acts of the Apostles, covers a portion of the period after Paul's 2 years enforced residence in Rome, or possibly during, in his own hired or rented house. It's written in the style of the Acts. Reads like a continuation. It was found interleaved in a copy of Sonnini's travels in Turkey and Greece and was purchased at the sale of the library and effects of the late Right Honorable Sir John Newport in Ireland. Sir John's family arms were engraved on the cover of the book. It had been in his possession for over 30 years. With the book was a document from the Sultan of Turkey granting to C.S. Sonnini permission to travel in all parts of the Ottoman dominions. The document was translated by C.S. Sonnini from the original Greek manuscript found in the archives at Constantinople and presented to him by the Sultan Abdul Ahmet. Paul points in favor of the authenticity are it was preserved in the archives of Constantinople. It became the most important see of the church during the period of Constantine's reign. It has all the appearances of being of an ancient date. It is written in Greek and in the manner, reads like a continuation of the book of Acts. The places and peoples mentioned are called by their ancient Roman names. Its scriptural brevity and conception of the divine purpose and plan, its gospel-like character, its prophetic expressions are in biblical style, and its ending in the word Amen. Now, the following is the contents of the title page of Sonnini's work, in which the English translation of the document was found. Quote, Travels in Turkey and Greece, undertaken by order of Louis XVI, and with the authority of the Ottoman court by Sonnini, member of several scientific or literary societies of the Society of Agriculture of Paris and of the Observers of Men. Now, Louis XVI was no friend of England. Anyone under the authority of Louis XVI that was going to produce a fraud would want to do it to exalt the position of France, not the position of England. The timing of the finding of this particular manuscript puts pressure against everything that the manuscript says, if it were a fraud. Now, there is a reason for Paul's possible trip to Spain and Britain being hidden. And that reason comes from the biblical purposes of God to hide the lost tribes of Israel, the house of Israel, to whom the prophecies of Hosea went, until the day that fulfilled the 7 times 7 punishment that had been decreed from the book of Leviticus. If this lost manuscript had been found prior to the time of its finding, it would have exposed something about the lost tribes, assuming it's true, that would have breached the secret, the hiding of those tribes that God had decreed for a set time. I've been preaching on Sunday morning the set times of God. He had set times for each of his chosen people, including the set times of punishment. As we continue in the preaching on Sunday morning at Hope Street, more and more the concept of the set times of God will settle in. Today, for you that were there, we were removing some baggage, which I will continue to do next Sunday, as we set the stage for then interpreting God's prophecies aright without the distortions of these traditional baggage pieces that have warped the plan of God and the true set times of God and the people that he deals with. Most people that grew up in the church know that there is in Daniel, a chapter I haven't yet preached on in Daniel, the story of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. The tree that was cut down. And the 7 times punishment that was laid upon Nebuchadnezzar to wander in the fields as a madman. And traditionally, those who don't read history books and have only the Bible as their textbook is that Nebuchadnezzar was a madman for 7 years. Well, he wasn't. Archaeology and secular history has unearthed the evidence that he was only mad for four years. So the Bible's either wrong, or history's wrong, or both are right, and the traditional interpretation's been wrong. Well, the traditional interpretation's been wrong, because the 7 times harks back to a period in history to which the insanity of the Babylonian government and its successors would hold sway. Set times. And until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, that set time will run like a clock. Set times of punishment for the Jew and the house of Israel were given by God if they violated his covenant when they came in the promised land. Once those set times start unfolding, those displaced and carried away Jews, most of Judah was carried away in bondage by the Assyrians before Jerusalem fell, and they went into Babylonian captivity. Those Jews and the house of Israel, carried away by the Assyrians, start a clock ticking in God's set times, that they must be hidden and not known either to themselves and others. Now, this has been a playground for the nuts. And as I've taught you many, many times, any important truth of Scripture, Satan makes sure that enough nuts camp out on it that it can deflect attention until historic churchmen are almost scared to treat it. There is no question. The set times of God include before the famous Russian chapters of Ezekiel, which all prophecy preachers love to delve into, when Gog and Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, sweep down on restored Israel. That cannot happen until the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 occurs, where analogous to a valley of dry bones, raising and coming to life, the house of Israel and Judah must find its realization and come alive in the world. And following that prophecy of the dead bones, Ezekiel is told to take a stick and write on it the name Joseph, and take another stick and write on it the name Judah, the historic names for the separated kingdoms, and join those two sticks together as one. And then the question comes, when they ask you, what mean these things? The answer is to follow. This is the house of Judah and the house of Israel that must be joined together as one. And when that joining together occurs, that becomes the prelude, a realized and aware house of Israel suddenly realizing its heritage in Abraham, joined with the house of Judah, will become one. And after that, and only after that, does Gog and Magog find its place in history to come down on restored Israel. The house of Israel cannot be lost to God. And God set time, set a punishment clock running, and they were not to be discovered until that set time ran, which was the last decades of the 18th century, the 1700s, moving into the middle of the 1800s, which is why you have the burst of archaeological breakout as we move into the 1800s, the finding of the Rosetta Stone by Napoleon's soldiers that give the clue to the deciphering of the cuneiform script and the hieroglyphics that enable them to understand those writings, the translation and finding by Rawlinson of the Behistun Rock, where there's three different languages, which, like the Rosetta Stone, gives them a clue to the ancient languages of Persia. The digs of Nineveh that open up the mysteries of Assyria, the breaking of Linear A and Linear B after Crete is opened up in archaeology, and the great kingdom that I think was the kingdom of Noah is discovered, Schliemann finding Troy, this burst of archaeological evidence, Champollion breaking the hieroglyphics thanks to the Rosetta Stone. All of that happens with a crescendo as you move into the 1800s. A simple reason, biblically. The time of hiding was over. Now God had to weave a fabric that achieved his positive purposes without interfering with the set times of his negative acts. He was giving to an insane Babylonian kingdom and the fruit thereof a set time to have prominence in this earth that would end. He was giving a punishment set time to the Jews and the house of Israel, Israel being divorced, the Jew being, or Judah being dispersed, and his clock had to tick with precision, which is why faith is built as you rightly divide the Word of God and see his control over history. Now, God had said, and Jesus commanded it, the moment that the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, occurred, the divorced wife could remarry again and go first to the lost house of Israel. He had to accomplish that purpose, but still do it in secrecy. And as Hosea said, in the place that they were scattered, where they'd become a multitude of the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, and be known as not God's people and not having mercy, nevertheless, in that very place, they'd become known as the sons of God. To accomplish this and still not break the secret, God used his apostle Paul with others to get this message to the lost tribes in Spain and in Britain. And this Cenini manuscript uncovers the 29th chapter of Acts, which removes the mystery of why Acts 28 ends so abruptly, with Paul just sitting in a rented house waiting for people to come to him. And this manuscript reads, verse 1, The 29th chapter, this book of Acts that was found, has the 29th chapter reading as follows. And Paul, full of the blessing of Christ, and abounding in the Spirit, departed out of Rome, determining to go into Spain, for he had long time proposed a journey thitherward. Am I boring you because most of you know about this? And was minded also to go from thence to Britain. Well, why did this get lost? It had to be lost. If it hadn't been lost, then in the first century, we would have known where the scattered lost tribes were, and God's plan of losing them for 2,520 years would have been aborted. For he had heard in Phoenicia, listen to this, this would have exploded the secret. Verse 2, for Paul had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel, about the time of the Assyrian captivity, had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken by the prophet Ezra and called by the Romans, Britain. Verse 3, and the Lord commanded the gospel to be preached for hence to the Gentiles, the word means nations, and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 4, and no man hindered Paul, for he testified boldly of Jesus before the tribunes and among the people. And he took with him certain of the brethren which abode with him at Rome, and they took shipping at Ostrium, and having the winds fair, were brought safely into a haven of Spain. And much people were gathered together from the towns and villages in the hill country, for they had heard of the conversion of the apostles and the many miracles which he had wrought. Verse 6, and Paul preached mightily in Spain, and great multitudes believed and were converted, for they perceived he was an apostle sent from God. Verse 7, and they departed out of Spain, and Paul and his company, finding a ship in Armoricus sailing unto Britain, they were therein, and passing along the south coast, they reached a port called Rufinus, or Rufinus. Now, this is the Roman name for Sandwich in Kent. In Saxon times, there was still standing in Sandwich an old house called the House of the Apostles, and tradition has it that Paul was one of the apostles. Now, when it was voiced abroad that the apostle had landed on their coast, great multitudes of the inhabitants met him, and they treated Paul courteously. And he entered in at the east gate of their city and lodged in the house of an Hebrew and one of his own nation. Verse 9, and on the morrow he came and stood upon Mount Lud, Ludgate Hill and Broadway now, where St. Paul's Cathedral stands in London. Why do you think it's St. Paul's Cathedral? Why do you think it stands there? That great church that towered through the war. This is a picture of it, rising above the flames. He came and stood upon Mount Lud, and the people thronged at the gate and assembled in the Broadway. And he preached Christ unto them, and they believed the word and the testimony of Jesus. And at even, verse 10, the Holy Ghost fell upon Paul. And he prophesied, saying, behold, in the last days the God of peace shall dwell in the cities, and the inhabitants thereof shall be numbered. And in the seventh numbering of the people, their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before them. The nation shall come up to worship on the mount that testifieth of the patience and long-suffering of a servant of the Lord. Now, this was found at the close of the 18th century, published at the latest at the turn of the century, 1800. This prophecy by Paul says, in the last days the God of peace shall dwell upon the cities. He's prophesying in London. If it were a forgery written in the last decade of the 1700s, then the forger had prophetic ability. No question it was found in the last decade of the 1700s. Immediately following the publishing of this, the first census in Great Britain was conducted. Every 10 years they did it. In the seventh period of the numbering, exactly, is when archaeology burst on the scene with the knowledge that the house of Israel, carried into bondage by the Assyrians, was not called Israel, but rather called Bikumri or Bidumri, after the seventh king who moved the capital to Samaria, and because he had moved the capital to Samaria and changed the historic laws to his own laws, when the Assyrians took the house of Israel into bondage, they called them Bikumri or Bikumri, house of Umri instead of house of Israel. At this same time, suddenly archaeology explodes and the Behistun rock, translated by Professor Rawlison, hanging on his scaffoldings, finds that to the Persians, they were known as Saki or Sakasuni, sons of Isaac. About the same time, the digs at Hallstead and Latin began to shape the concept of the German historians that the Greco Roman center of the world was the center of all culture and the highest culture in the history of man. And suddenly the barbarians, the Celts, begin to emerge as not so barbaric, indeed less barbaric in some respects than the Romans themselves with their Colosseums and Maximus Circus. And the emergence of the Celts as the mystery people who appear north of the Black Sea at exactly the same time as the House of Israel disappears through the Caucasus Mountains to the same area, in essence, in the decade of the seventh numbering, the census of Britain during a time of peace is exactly the time scale or timeline in archaeology that the evidence emerges to enable the identification of the so-called lost house of Israel. Now, either the forger was awfully prophetic, or Paul preached this message in the first century, and even the Holy Ghost fell upon Paul, and he prophesied, saying, "Behold, in the last days the God of peace shall dwell in the cities, and the inhabitants thereof shall be numbered, and in the seventh numbering of the people their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before them." Now, the British Israelite cult, and that's exactly what it is, that would return people to legalism instead of the grace of God, led and founded by a nut, Richard Brothers, that was ultimately committed to an insane asylum to which he belonged because he changed his name to a Hebrew name and demanded the King of England to deliver his throne to him. These nuts who tread upon this very prophecy that Satan certainly knew about so turned the church world off on the subject that they have a knee-jerk reaction. Solid, sound scholarship is not even allowed. You mention the word Britain in relationship to the lost tribes and immediately you're pigeonholed into this cult. As if you mentioned the word Pentecostal in Chile, you would be immediately pigeonholed, not into the Assemblies of God or the Cleveland Church of God, you would be pigeonholed as the Pentecostals who believe that in order to have the Holy Spirit, you must dance in the Spirit. And the teaching is wrong. And that you shouldn't study. The same kind of perceptual set was allowed to develop in the church world toward this subject because Satan didn't want this realization of their inheritance to come forth. So he sent the counterfeit first to turn people off on the subject. It's about time someone in the historic church resurrect the subject, which is what we've been doing. Now, I've covered this ground before. There's more verses to this chapter of the 29th chapter edition to the book of Acts. The point I want to make is that we're teaching on the history of the church, the early church, and how we got our doctrines. I'll have to write over library stuff. This board can be broken into sections. North, south, east, west. Correct? Now, the church starts in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The next strong center is Antioch, where the fight was had between Paul and Peter, and where some recent Catholic scholars have noted that most probably Matthew wrote his gospel. And somewhere between that fight, between Peter and Paul, where Paul withstood Peter to his face because those of James came up to bring into bondage to legalism the Christians at Antioch, Antioch slipped away from the position of Paul and became dominated by the James viewpoint. And by the time the first early church father, Ignatius, is journeying to Rome for his martyrdom, we find Ignatius seeped in a religion of works, honestly and heroically, seeking a martyr's crown until it borders on suicide, crying out and often heralded as a hero that he wanted to be eaten by the lions, that he might be the bread, thereby the grain that was ground into the bread of God, and thereby enhance his eternal reward by being a martyr. Now, I know it's wonderful. I've seen kids cry in Bible school. I was there. Ignatius telling the people at Rome as he wrote his epistles, don't interfere and keep me from being a martyr. And I've seen him, if somebody lifts Ignatius out and makes a hero out of him, which he was, in chapel and Bible school, everybody's crying, ready to be the bread of God. It's awful to buck traditions. But Ignatius was just poorly taught. Ignatius is not a good example. Jesus never told anybody to seek martyrdom. He said, it'll come. You don't have to look for it. But the message of Paul and the message of the gospel was one of faith. And Paul said, for me to depart is to be with Christ. But he didn't seek it. He could have died a martyr in Jerusalem and been heralded by those that would warp the gospel the way Ignatius has been heralded. Somewhere between the message of Paul, which was the message of grace and peace, James and Peter took over at Antioch. Matthew was the hidden link as he wrote his gospel to the Jews. And by the time Matthew passes from the scene, Ignatius is going to Rome, the stream is already flowing, that will shape the Roman Church. Now, this Eastern Church, ultimately, after the five great sees of Alexandria, of Antioch, of Jerusalem, and Rome, and Constantinople, all claiming apostolic roots, if not founding, they begin to dominate the church in the first three centuries up to the fourth century, when Rome conquers Constantinople and the United Kingdom moves under Constantine, its kingdom there, and legalizes and makes Christianity the national church. Rome is dominating. Eventually, in the great councils, the Eastern churches will be cut off, eliminated over differences in theology regarding Christ. And the Orthodox Church still is a part of the whole, whereas the Eastern churches, the Syrian churches, and the Semitic-based churches are cut off. Later, Rome will excommunicate the Orthodox Church and become the center of Christianity, and out of Roman Catholicism will come the Reformation. Now, we were tracing the doctrines and how we got them, and pointing out that in the 6th century, 5th and 6th century, 5 and 600 years in, the debates over Christ's nature cut off the Eastern churches, the Semitic churches, the Syrian church, the Coptic church in Ethiopia and in Egypt. On past into the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries, the Orthodox Eastern Church and Rome were together. But then when that bull was delivered to the Church of Constantinople over the nature of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity, Rome excommunicated the Eastern Bloc. Now we're almost 11 centuries in. Five times the life of the United States, too hot in here. Then we move to the 16th century, another 500 years plus. And the Reformation separates the Protestants from the Catholic stream. That's quite a ways down from Christ, wouldn't you say? The split off of the Eastern churches, 4 to 5 centuries in, even 6 for some of them. The split off of the Eastern Orthodox that divides the church. Now, we've got the Eastern branch of the church cut off. We've got the Orthodox Church, which is squeezed between the Eastern branches that were cut off in the 5th and 6th century and the Roman Church, so it can only expand northward and becomes the strongest church in Russia. Then you've got the Roman Church, encompassing the major Roman Latin Empire, but unknown and untreated in most history books of church history is the end run that God did, taking the church and its message out of the controversies of the first century over Gnosticism and the fights over Christ's nature and legalism versus grace. There was an end run that went past Rome all the way over to the western extremity, France, Spain, Britain. That end run, within 5 years of Christ's death, and strong by the time Paul, as the apostle, went there, planted a church outside of all this bickering. They were not a part of the cutoff of the Eastern Church and the fights that caused that. They were not a part of the split up between the Roman and the Orthodox Church. Before any of that began to happen, growing in the soil of Britain, France, and southern Spain, was a church that was to fulfill the prophecies of Hosea, that was to fulfill God's message through Christ, go first to the lost sheep of Israel, that was to fulfill Isaiah 54, the barren woman to be the first recipient of the joyous good news after the atonement of Isaiah 53, and I have yet to find a church history book anywhere that records this separate development of the church in Britain. Why? How many of you ever studied history? You've never seen a history book. They're too hard to write. You've never seen a history book that doesn't draw on other history books. Now, when you come to the start of the 19th century and the turn of the history hourglass in the last decade of the 1700s into the first half of the 1800s, when these various set times that God had set for the punishment of Israel and Judah and for the times of Balaam that he had put upon them, when that set time of hiddenness, that set time of scattering, that set time of punishment would run, then God's set time, and only then, allows the exposure of who the lost house of Israel is. Now, they have as a necessity of God's word, they must be the first recipients of the good news. They of necessity must be a multitude of people, not some little remote tribe, but a multitude of great population. They of necessity must be a powerful nation that will reach a stage where it will push other nations to the extremities of the globe. They must be linked together and comprise a people of many kings who exist at the same time, who fulfill the prophecies given to Sarah and to Rebekah and to Abraham and to Isaac. Now that people must be the first recipients of the message. They must become the strongest expression of the Christian frame known as the sons of God. They will be called the sons of God. And they must not know their heritage. They must have all those qualities but not know their heritage, that they are the sons and daughters of Abraham. They must have taken on a trait that they are not recognizable as God's people. They're not recipients of His mercy. They are not known as His people. They are to be a people that have departed from the Old Testament ways. They don't remember the Ark of the Covenant. They have no linkage to these ancient Hebrew worship practices. Yet, in the place that they are scattered to, where they become this great nation, they must be the first recipients of the gospel, the good news of salvation. Now, it becomes a record of God's faithfulness beyond any other single proof of His ability to control history and time. But this people must also not be revealed as the lost tribes until the set time runs of punishment, which takes into the last decades of the 1700s and into the first half of the 1800s. For that reason, Paul had to take the message to them, and the record of him doing it had to be lost. He had to take the message to them because he was charged by God to be the missionary to the Gentiles. And please understand that the house of Israel is also Gentile, because Gentile simply means other than Jew. And the house of Judah was the Jew. The house of Israel, other than the Jew, is a special group within the Gentiles. They're the lost sheep of Israel. Paul had to fulfill this. And this lost chapter, time by God, lays in an archive in Constantinople until the time of hiding is finished and then is dug out. Well, because of the reactions, as I've said, of the caricatured cultic group called the British Israelites, the church world in general was turned off on one of the greatest proofs of God's ability to carry out His word. This 29th chapter of Acts should now be written into, subjected to the same criticism as every other document of those that supplement the Holy Scripture. I'm not arguing we should canonize it, but we certainly read the references of early church fathers in their first-hand knowledge of what happened to the apostles that's outside of Scripture. This certainly deserves a look by the historic church and a scholarly, not a prejudiced, analysis of the possibility that this is a true historic recording of where Paul went and why the book of Acts, the 28th chapter, ends with that mystery of 2 years of do-nothingness. But I want to teach and set in the frame, before we go back to Ignatius and the developing controversies of the church that produce most of the doctrines that confuse the church today, that all the while this fighting was going on between Jerusalem and Antioch at first, Paul and James, legalism versus grace, while all this fighting was going on, which ultimately split the Eastern Syrian churches off, and then 5 or 6 centuries later splits the Orthodox church off, and then another 5 centuries later splits off the Protestants from the Roman stream, there was another movement going on in the church that planted the seed outside these controversies, I repeat, within 5 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. That I want to develop a little further before we turn back to Ignatius and his martyrdom. But if you don't want me to, just call up and say, I'm bored. I'm going to go watch football. Now, if you want me to continue, some of this is old to you, but I'm setting it in a broader context. If you want me to continue, you better get on the telephone.